liked it, but they get up 3, 4 in the morning. But they loved it. And, in fact, they're planning on having him back again. Now, if I preached an hour, they'd never have me back again. There's a difference. Tom's a good preacher. Mind you, he can preach a better gospel than Duke, than me. Amen? He can preach the gospel better than me, but he can't preach a better gospel. You got it, Jeff? Amen. Amen. My good view. I want you to remember in prayer tonight because it's an awesome responsibility preaching the gospel. And this land really needs to do something. We need to see a real break. We nearly saw a break. When I mean a break, a revival, and during the 10 Crusades, but we didn't have a revival. We had a little stirring, a little revival, but not a revival in the true sense of the word. God is able, you know. We thank Him for what was accomplished, and we need to see more happen, you know. Once you turn to the book of Malachi, what we want to do is just give sort of a bird's eye view of the book. We're not going to be able to take up verse by verse or even everything the prophet spoke about, but just a few things that we might get some idea of what Malachi really was used of God for. He comes on the scene. He's a very abrupt preacher. He has a message to give. In fact, that's what his name means, my messenger. And if you're going to be a messenger of God, you've got to tell the whole truth. You heard John Hagee this morning. I'm surprised that that man hasn't been shot yet. But, you know, he's faithful to the Word of God. Everything he says, he's backed up by the Scripture. I don't feel disposed to publicly criticize government officials. I don't have that kind of nerve yet. But he does, and he backs it up with the Word of God. For instance, he made a statement about Mrs. Clinton is a Jezebel. They say she's the Joan of Arc. He says, but I say she's the Jezebel of today. That's strong language. And, of course, he went back to Ahab and Jezebel and explained where Ahab wanted some real estate. And so she plotted the death of a man just to get Naboth's vineyard. And, you know, Whitewater, you know what Whitewater's all about? Real estate deal that she was involved in. Now, he could say it. He's an American preacher, you see. And, but he comes down on abortion very strong and many other subjects. My messenger. But you know something? Every Christian is a messenger of God. And there are times that you have to stand up, like Morris mentioned Thursday evening, that we have to stand on our post because it is important, because the standards are lowered. No telling how far you will go with those standards. And although Christianity is not a set of rules, we have rules, but it's not a set of rules. The law was for Israel. Israel had a set of rules, but they couldn't keep the rules. God knew that. And so Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, he comes on the scene and he says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. What he introduced was the love factor. I've explained this many times by illustration. This was still on the theme of my messenger. I'm not diverting. If I go in Dudley's home in his living room, I don't see a sign up on the living room saying, thou shall not spit here on the rug. You don't have a sign like that, do you? Why? Because it's a known fact that you just don't spit inside of people's living rooms, right? Okay? I know that's kind of a raw illustration. You don't need to tell a Christian, thou shalt not commit fornication. He knows that. Thou shalt not steal. He knows that law. You don't have to give a Christian those laws. Do you? Of course not. Because Jesus said, if you love me, ye will keep my commandments. It's an automatic thing with the believer, you see. It's not a question of white or gray or I'm not so sure, question mark. We have those things written in the Old Testament for our learning, although the law couldn't do anything for us. It just says, you're guilty. Jesus comes along and says, I freed you. You're no longer guilty. You are a free man. Therefore, we love him and we please him. And we don't want to displease him because we love him. Simple as that. My messenger, he comes on the scene, and every child of God is a messenger of the Lord. That's what Malachi means. His method in teaching was kind of unique. Sometimes you get a preacher here. Remember now, we're just going to give a little bird's eye view of the book. He asked the question, and then he answered. Several times. He asked the question, and then he answered it. You see? This is one method of his teaching. But the theme of the whole book is spiritual declension, declining. Israel had gone back from God. We'll just take a peek at a few of those things. Genesis closed with the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means, a book of beginnings. And it closed with a very sad word. You remember what the word was? Coffin. A coffin. Death. Coffin speaks of death. That's all Genesis could do. Because Adam sinned, God expelled him from the garden, and he says, in day thou eatest thereof, he says, in sorrow thou shalt eat of the ground all the days of thy life, until death comes. And death came. End with a coffin. The end of Malachi, you know the word that ends there? The last verse? Curse. Because of the declension of Israel. The last verse of the Old Testament ends with the word curse. But aren't you glad that a New Testament comes with real hope? Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. And the last book of the Bible, because Christ came, in fact, he says, he that shall come quickly. It closes with the coming of the Lord, and it closes with the fact that he is the root of David and the bright and morning star. Hope, you see? Revelation closes with hope. And the last verse of Revelation says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Christ is the cure. Genesis closes with a coffin. Malachi closes with a curse. Revelation closes with a cure. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank God for that. What would we do today had it not been for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Aren't you glad? Now, Malachi takes up some serious problems. In verse 2, let's look at verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, see, wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein have you loved us? And they're questioning the love of God. But the Lord says, I've loved you. And they wanted proof of God's love. That shows you how far away Israel was from God. My, all they needed to do was look around or read the Old Testament. That's all they had was the Old Testament. And read the patience of God and the provisions of God and how God kept them from the enemy and how God supplied the need of Israel again and again. And now God says, I've loved you. How could, says, prove to us where you loved us. Well, that's an awful thing to say to God. Can you imagine a Christian saying that today? If you say, doesn't the Lord really love your brother? I'd like to know how come. You know, it would be ridiculous. I know some Christians go through a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain, and they might feel tempted to think, you know, say, where is God? You pray, you get no answers to your prayer. The heavens seem like brass. You've examined and searched your life and your heart. You've been living right before God. And yet you suffer, you have pain, you have problems. And you might be tempted to say, Lord, where are you? But I don't believe you'll doubt his love. I don't believe that. I don't believe any Christian would doubt the love of God. Because he said, these things are only temporary, my dear child. It's only for a little while. And what I am allowing in your life is going to work for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I love you. You might think he has strange ways of showing it, but he loved us in sending the Lord Jesus into the world. That's for sure, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No question about that love. And so he says, I have loved you. They doubted the love of God. Then he speaks about mixed marriages, marrying into paganism, as we have later on. Then he speaks of unjust financial practices. You know, if you read Malachi, you think you'd be reading the front page of your daily newspaper. Unjust financial practices. He also speaks of robbing God of his tithes that were for the temple use. Now, we took this up some time ago. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this and giving and do we rob God and so forth, because some time ago I took this part up in the book of Malachi. Maybe you remember it. We might just hint on it when we come to the verses. Then he speaks of a general unfaithfulness of Israel. And he mentioned three messengers in the book. He mentions the priest of the Lord. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I will have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart. That's not the verse I want, but let's see if I can find it for you. It might be in chapter, or it's in the balance of the context. He is speaking to the priest. Verse 1. O now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. And so he speaks of the priest of the Lord. And then he speaks in chapter 3, verse 1 of the second messenger, who is John the Baptist. John wasn't born yet. Keep in mind, this book was written at least 400, in maybe 70 years before the Lord Jesus was born. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before you. And John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord. I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare ye a way for the Lord. That's what John the Baptist did, you see. Mind you, the last part of the verse, in verse 2 and so on, you have the third person he mentions is none other than our Lord himself. But look at verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And so there are references to the Lord Jesus. There are three messengers mentioned. The priest of the Lord, John the Baptist, and our Lord Jesus himself. Three messengers, okay? Malachi pleads to Israel for God. In fact, that is what God is doing. Just like in the book of the Acts. If you haven't noticed, I've been going through it in the last couple of weeks. In the book of the Acts, God was trying to woo Israel, the Jewish people, under the gospel story. And Israel was so stiff-necked. But if you read the entire book of the Acts, that's what Acts is about, really. It's a transitional period. And they believed, but still they did not totally accept the Lord Jesus. They wanted Moses' law introduced into the so-called church of the day. And some of them were so belligerent and arrogant that they had killed James, stoned the prophets and Paul, and put them, wanted to really kill them. Remember, they vowed, those 38 men, I believe it was, vowed that they wouldn't rest until they killed Paul. You know why? Simply because Paul preached the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, and he is the answer to Israel's hope today. And they hated Paul for that. It's sad. But all through the book, God was giving them another chance and another chance, until finally Paul turned his back and says, I shall now go unto the Gentiles. And I'm glad he did, because this Gentile dog got saved as a result of Paul going over to Asia Minor and going and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But not until God was trying to woo Israel again and again and again. Very sad that Israel was like that. They turned their back on the Lord. And I want to tell you, it was a sad day in the day of Israel when they did that. And so he pleads for Israel to return here in his book. And as a result of them not turning, you know what happened? 400 years of silence between Malachi and the book of Matthew, or the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? 400 silent years, 400 dead years. I use the word, Discriminately, when I say dead years, because God was still working out his plan and purposes. I don't care what man will do. I don't care how far he will go. I don't care what the nations of the world will do. I don't care what the Bahamian government will do. God has a plan and he has a purpose. You want real rest and peace, beloved? You learn that. No matter what happens in this life, it's going to work out all right because God has a plan. And those 400 years, God allowed some very difficult things to happen. One of the great Jewish leaders, he was so corrupt, and really it nauseated Israel, is that what he done one day, he took a hog, and he came, and he offered that hog in the temple of God as a sacrifice to God. In deliberate defiance of the word of God. Antiochus Epiphanes, you probably read about him in the, during the silent years. A wicked man. But all of that was a result of Israel's defiance of God in the, during the time of Malachi. That's why Malachi was preaching the way he did. That's why he came out strong the way he did. And so the, inevitably when there is a decline, when we go back, when we do not hold the fort or the post like Morris was bringing out Thursday night, you don't get better. We get worse. Spiritual declension is a very pitiful situation that could happen to a country, a church, or a community. Believe me, there's nothing worse. 400 years of silence. And so the first prophet who comes on the scene after this is John the Baptist, and he's preaching that glorious message of repentance. Look at verse 1 to 5 now, very quickly, okay? He says, I loved you. He says, how come were you loved? Prove that you love us. All right? And there's a failure to honor and reverence the Lord. He says in verse 4, whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of the wickedness and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, then where is my honor? So they not only doubted his love, but there was a failure to honor and reverence the Lord. Verse 6, if a son honors his father, he says, where is my honor? If an employee honors his master or serving his master, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name. If be irreverent is one thing, but to despise his name. And ye say, wherein have we despised your name? See, everything was proven to us. Where have we gone wrong? And the Lord wouldn't have said that if they hadn't done this. And of course, this brings us to point number two. Point number one, ingratitude. Okay, if you want to take notes, ingratitude. Point number two here is desecration of the priests and their ministry. And how did they desecrate the things of the Lord? Look at verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar? They were supposed to clear the bread, take the bread off every so many days in the temple. But they didn't. They left it there, and it got moldy. That's something, eh? Offering moldy bread to God in the house of the Lord. Now, you know something? Love, let me say it in all the love of my heart. I have to keep searching this heart of mine, because sometimes I feel in my worship and in my praise, I'm offering moldy bread. Stale. What produces moldy bread? Staleness. You ever feel stale in your life? Not getting really in touch with the Lord and not enjoying the Lord, but just enduring the Lord? I preached that up in one assembly in North Carolina. I said, you know, there's a difference in enjoying the Lord and enduring the Lord. And a young lady stayed behind. She was all shook up. She said, well, I must be enduring the Lord. Now, she didn't understand it. She wanted an explanation to that expression. Even though we're Christians on our way to heaven, there's a danger always slipping away and just going along, enduring. instead of enjoying. Stale bread, moldy bread. We don't want to offer that to the Lord. We want a heart that would be fresh. And we come before Him in worship because we've been gleaning all week in the Word of God. You get in the Word and you get a little nugget here and there. And the Lord shows you something and you're blessed. And you say, thank you, Lord, I need that for today. You know what I mean? You know what you're doing? You're preventing moldy bread from developing in your heart. That's what they did. They offered moldy bread on the altar. And He said, where have we polluted thee? And that, you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, that's what they were doing, bringing blind lambs, hocking off the cheap little creatures that they couldn't sell in the market. Who wanted to buy creatures like that? And so what they were doing is giving God the leftovers. They were giving God the corrupt or the defiled creatures. They know they couldn't get a good price in the market, so the lame and the blind lamb they would bring to the temple and offer to God. Now, that was strictly against the Word of God, because the priest took 7 days when they brought a lamb. He'd go all over it. In fact, I mentioned that one Sunday morning, where without Jesus was without blemish, and He was what? Without spot. Why mention both? Well, the blemish, you could look and see that a creature was lame. But you know what the priest did with a little lamb? He took that fur and that hair, and he combed it, and he ran his hand over it, make sure there were no scabs or spots on the creature's back or tummy or whatever. You see, it had to be perfect to offer before the Lord. But they didn't care. They were bringing these blind creatures and this scabby-looking, scurvy creature with sores on their bodies, and they were bringing them and offering it to God. Boy, when I read this yesterday morning, I said, Lord, help me that I never offer You. And I know I'm guilty of it. Of trying to bring You leftovers and trying to bring... I'm not thinking of money now. I'm talking about worship now. I'm talking about the attitude of the heart. I'm talking about the attitude of the soul. Lord, I want to give You not lame and blind creatures, but I want to give You the best of my heart. That's all He wants, you know. It may not be much, but it's pure. You follow me? Like the little girl who brought her mama a bouquet of flowers. And there wasn't very many flowers in it. But she brought them because she loved her mother, and she brought them. She said, Mommy, Mommy, I picked these just for you. And the mother looked at her, oh, darling, thank you so much. And the mother went inside, because there were pieces of dry grass in it, a little thorny bush, and there was a little wild bush in it, wasn't even a flower. But you know what the mother did? She took out the straw, the dry pieces, and that wasn't any good, and the dry piece and stick she had in it, and until it was just a beautiful, pure bouquet of flowers. And she rested in a vase, or vase, whichever one you prefer. And she put that on the mantelpiece, and that was in a perfect state now. Now, you may not, you know, deliberately bring an imperfect worship to God, but you know that it comes in weakness, but it's from the heart. That's the main thing. And you know what Jesus does? He takes out the straw, and He takes out the thorn, and He takes out the dry stubble and stick, and He says, Father, this is what the brethren and sisters in the Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel has offered to You this morning. Isn't that lovely? No lame lamb, no blind lamb. But these fellas are different. These men deliberately brought it. They knew what they were doing. That is what adds insult to insult before God. They were outrageous in their worship. They didn't care at all. And they pawned off on God these things. Oh, God help us. If we do not fall into that category, that is a serious, serious problem. And so the desecration of the priest with the defiled offering of these creatures. And so he very strictly or bluntly says to them, would you take that lamb, that blind and lame creature, would you give it to the ruler or the governor of the land to eat? I believe they must have put their heads down. You think of the Queen of England was coming here to Spanish Wells for a visit, that the farmers would go and get the, look for all the scurvy or scabby little lambs or sheep over the land if they were going to have mutton or whatever. Or if you caught a nice big group of, because you heard she loves fish, and then right through the center of that fish had been spared about 5-6 weeks ago, and there's one big sore right through its body, would you say, this would be a good grouper for the queen? Would we do that? No, I bet you we won't. You know what we'd be doing? Man, we'd have our preparation. It'd be second to none. We'd spare no change. We would give her the best, and rightly so, because she is the queen. There's nothing wrong with that. All right, let's reverse the table now. We'll do this for the queen. Preparation. All night, burning the midnight oil. The queen is coming. Beloved, listen, Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. What preparations am I making for him now? Am I giving him the leftovers? Now I'm preaching to you. I said I wasn't going to preach to you this morning. Just teach. But you know what I mean. God bless you. I thank God that you're here this morning. So I'm not going to wrap you. I'm not going to come down on you. Now. But I said to my own heart, Frank, are you going to give him the leftovers? Are you going to give him the lame lambs and the blind creatures? Or are you going to give him the best? I judge my heart with this as I search this, and I tell you, what a rebuke I got going over it again. I preached from it, but I was rebuked more yesterday than any time in my life. Because I know that we fail sometimes if we do not give him our best. We're not going to bring the sickly to him or the leftovers. You know, you heard me say this before. Sometimes it's good to repeat it, but the fellow only had one shot. And two goats, he said, Lord, say, if you get the two goats with the one shot, his eyes going to give you one. And when he fired, pow! He killed one. The other just hopped into the bush, and he said, my Lord, Lord, says, your goat done got away. You know? The Lord's goat always gets away. That's the moral of the lesson, of course, you know? It's an old story. You've heard it many times. And it ought not be, but many times it's like that. Okay, look at verse 10. Verse 10. Well, actually, before verse 10, there's a call to repentance. It says in verse 9, and now I pray you, I beseech God, that ye will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. I want you to turn. I want you to repent. Because if you don't, and he says something very, very serious in verse 10. God ordered the doors of the temple to be closed. You know, every time I read Revelation, the message of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches, when he told the church of Ephesus, he says, I admire you for keeping your doctrine, and you hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and the practices of the Nicolaitans. I admire you. I love you for this. He said, but I got something against you. You have left your first love. You didn't lose it. You left it. All we got to do is find out where we left it. We know where we left it. Go back to the cross. If we're getting cold in our love, Jesus said, go back where you left. And we go back where we left it, and we'll get it again, okay? You won't lose your salvation, but you could easily lose your love. And this is the sad part, beloved. Here, God says, I'm going to close the door of the temple. Your worship is desecrated, and I will not accept your offerings anymore, because you have desecrated my house. He says, therefore, I will close the door. Beloved, listen. One of the saddest things in the history of churches or any church in the world, if God ever closes the door. Don't think he won't close the door. The church of Ephesus, Jesus said, therefore, remember what his message was to the church of Ephesus? See how good your memory is. By leaving your first love, remember what he said? Come on, let's look at it. Revelation chapter 3. I thought you would remember that. Like this, we'll remember it. We'll never forget it, okay? All right, look down in verse 4 and 5. That nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will what? Verse 5, last part of verse 5. I will come unto thee quickly and will... That's Revelation 2 and 5. I beg your pardon. That shows you I'm human, eh? 2 and 5, very sorry. And will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now, beloved, listen, this wasn't a message to Israel now. This was a message to the church of Ephesus, because they left their first love. I tell you, this is very, very solemn to me. God could say, Frank, you don't have any love in your heart. I can't use you. Sad, you know, and yet true. Would you believe that 30 years after this message was given, the church of Ephesus was closed down? Did you know that? Ineffective. Ineffective. That's why we need to always put a dipstick, you know, when you check for oil in the car, low, we should always put a dipstick in our hearts all the time. Lord, I want you to check the level of love in my heart. Now, love doesn't mean wishy-washy. Love doesn't mean that I've got to give in and compromise with truth and principles. God forbid. Never compromise your principles. Never compromise the truth of the Word of God. Never. But always serve it in love. And always love one another. That's the admonition of the Word of God. That we are to love one another. That is the mark of a true disciple. True Christian, if we have love one for another. And so, this is very, very important. Here he says, I will close your doors. I tell you, that was sad. To close the temple of God. Now, to prove this, that it must have been in bad shape, when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene in 30 years of age in the beginning of his ministry, he goes into the temple, and what does he do? He says, oh, it's good to see you all today. I see you're having a good time. And how's business today? You think he said that? What did he do? I'm like some preachers. I don't believe the lash touched the man. I believe the lash was for the animals, myself. I really do. But he drove them out. Turned the tables over. He says, my house is a house of praise and worship, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Man, let me tell you. The temple hadn't changed from the time of Malachi. That's exactly what they were doing. It was leading up to it. It got worse and worse and worse, you see. Jesus was a person of love and grace. For grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you something. He didn't compromise his principles, did he? You see? He had to carry that out, and he drove them out. But we must always guard against both of them. They go together. And God will bless you as an individual, bless us as an assembly, and you'll go forward. And God has blessed us. We have a lot to be thankful for, believe me. And I'm glad for verse 11. Okay? There's a bright spot. And you know, I've read this so many times and never noticed till yesterday afternoon when I went over it again in verse 11 of chapter 2. For from the rising of the sun even until the morning, going down rather, of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Aren't you glad? I've read that many times, and I never noticed it before. But because of Israel's departure, he turns to the Gentiles, even the Lord Jesus said in John 1:12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The own there is a Jew. They came unto the Jew, but they wouldn't have him. They crucified him. They said, away with him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. They were willing to take a curse. Didn't want Christ. But I'm glad that he turned to the Gentiles. You and I would have never had a chance. We owe the Jew a lot. But I tell you, I thank God for his grace and his love. He says, therefore my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered. Incense could indicate our praise and our worship. Doesn't mean necessarily the stuff they use. Offered unto my name, and as a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. And we want to make that name greater than that. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we want to let the world know his name is great. That's what we do every time we preach the gospel, wherever we go. All right, now, in chapter 2, quickly, verse 1 to 9, you have their condemnation. Look at verse 2. Why did the Lord condemn them? If you will not hear, this is chapter 2 now, and if you will not lay it to heart, that's number 1. That's very, very solemn. Hearing, but not laying it to heart. You know, one of the things we have to guard against, we hear a lot of preaching in Spanish world, and you hear some of the finest preaching. Believe me, I'm not talking about my preaching. I'm talking about, we have had the cream of preaching in this assembly in the last 10 years or so. In fact, as long as I can remember, we've had good preaching, good teachers. Yeah, so if you have preachers that you don't agree with, so what? I always like, if a man says something different than that I don't agree with, you know what I do? I don't condemn him. I go home and check it out. Because sometimes we accept things because the preacher said it from the pulpit. It's good sometimes for our minds, our conscience to be sort of jolted. One of the dangers we face is always believing everything the preacher says. Not that he's telling a lie, but sometimes he could be wrong. You ever thought of that? So if he says something that you think is wrong, you know what it should do? Make you go to the Bible, study it for yourself. How many times we've heard preachers, and I preached it, I said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. Remember that verse? And we always stop there, and we talk about heaven. That verse doesn't say a thing about heaven. But every preacher that quotes it, most preachers that quote it, me and myself, it's not wrong to use it. It's not wrong to say that eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, because it is true, right? But that's not what Paul was saying there in that epistle. He said, but he has revealed them to us in our day. How? By the Holy Spirit of God. He's talking about what the Spirit reveals to us down here on this earth, not about heaven. Now we take that text and we take it out of the context, and most of the preachers, including this preacher, have used that for heaven. But that context has nothing to do with heaven. Now you would say, well, I've never heard that before. Check it out. If I'm wrong, you come and tell me, all right? And if I'm right, you come and tell me too, okay? All right? But what the point I want to make is, everything you hear is nice. If there's a question mark, check it out with the Word of God, you know? Lay it to heart. Israel didn't lay the Word of God to heart. There's a danger for us of hearing it and yet not obeying it. I often say that we're the most generous people in the world. When the preacher says something, says, boy, I hope so-and-so is out here tonight. We always want to give the sermon to somebody else. You ever notice that? We're too generous. But the sermon should be for us. For me. You know? Hit me right between the eyes. I say, thank you, Lord. I needed that. I shake the preacher's hand sometimes. And I don't lie. I say, I want you to know, let's call him Brother John, because we've got so many of them come. If it's something that really touched me, spoke to me, I said, I want to tell you something. And I tell him that particular thing. I said, I appreciate that. Thanks a lot. You know? And it encourages the preacher, too. Ye will not lay it to heart. What does this mean? Complacency. Come to church, go home. You know? No movement, no excitement. In fact, don't be afraid to say a few amens now and then. You know? Something that you like and blesses you. Amen, okay? Now, it says in verse 2 as well, you will not give God glory. You will not give me glory. It says, to give glory unto my name, said the Lord of hosts. I even will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart. Very, very serious thing in the family of God. Well, look at verse 8 for the sake of time. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. There is a departure of Israel. This is very sad. Very, very sad. Why? Because it was just a partial keeping of the law. Look at verse 9. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been what? Partial in, or the word, and the word really cuts you, doesn't it? You've only kept part of it, but not all of it. You see? That's what Israel was doing. You are partial in the law. Alright? And then he gives an illustration, of course, of marriage and divorce. In the latter part, not just the family, a husband divorcing his wife or wife divorcing the husband, although the allegory, the lesson is for all. But he's speaking of Israel marrying pagan into the pagan world. In particular, that's what Malachi was speaking about. And of course, in our day, unequally yoked, and we could go down the line of unequally yoked, but our time is gone. But read it and study it. See the profanity. And how they profane the law of God, rather, and because of it. It was very sad. In fact, when you look at verse 13, it says, And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with what? With tears, with weeping, and with crying. Insomuch that he regarded not the offering anymore, or received it with goodwill at your hand. You could cry all you like, but you're still offering to your heathen gods, so-called, and you're profaning the Lord's house, and therefore, he says, I can't even hear you when you pray. You can cry now because you're in trouble, but I can't hear you. That is sad. Very sad. Let's see if I could... I'm trying to find a verse to sort of close off in a bright spot, all right? Let's see if I could find... Verse 8 says, will a man rob God? Yea. That's chapter 3 now. You have robbed me, but you said, wherein have we robbed God? Verse 10. Let me close that. 1 minute and a half to go, okay? Alright. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I want you to read it with me now. Everybody read it. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? Christ, that's a better note goes on. Prove me now, says the Lord. Just prove me. See, if I will not open the windows of heaven and I will pour you out a blessing, you won't even be able to contain it. I'm not thinking the material things. If he could just give me more joy so that I'll be bubbling over and where I have to say, Lord, you better hold some of this joy back or not I'm going to die. I don't think I can take it. You know what I mean? Real joy in our hearts. Filling and bubbling over with it. Okay? It's possible. It's possible. All the Lord is saying, I want you to prove me now. Prove me now. Come before me. And believe that I'm able to do it and I'm able to give it. God will. Let's just bow for prayer, please. Brother Dudley, may I call on you to close, please?
Our Father in heaven, we pray.